All right, we are in Hosea chapter 7, and I'm going to read the entire chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria. For they deal falsely, the thief breaks in, and the bandits raid outside. But they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. By their evil they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery. They are all adulterers. They're like a heated oven, whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers. For with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake, not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gash themselves. They rebel against me. Although I train and strengthen their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Thus ends the reading of God's word. So back in Hosea, right smack in the middle of the book, we're in chapter 7, there's 14 chapters, there we are. And I hope that since our time that we began in Hosea, you've been starting to pick up on a pattern, on a repetition of themes, because certainly themes are coming up over and over again: adultery, sin, God confronting his people over these things, judgment. And so, I recently heard some advice that, given that would be given to pastors, especially young pastors, that because of the repetition, especially in a book like Hosea, you don't want to spend too much time in the book of Hosea because, people might get a little bored, or they might get a little frustrated because you're just saying the same thing every week. And there's some truth to that, and it depends on your context and where you're at and where you're ministering. But this book really confronts in such a powerful way what sin is. And God's offense and reaction to sin and sin in his people. And so, and also not only that, that's the hard part, but also it gives us such an incredible picture of the lengths that God is willing to go to save his people in spite of that sin. And so that's one of the key things that we need to remember when we get into passages like these, because it's dark and as difficult and as painful as it is, as wicked and awful as our sin may be, so much more is great and glorious is the grace of God. And so you don't want to, you certainly don't want to overdo it and be unbiblical and by exaggerating saying what the text isn't saying, but you don't want to back off when the text is confronting us with sin and about our sinfulness. And so, I'm not an artist, really. I have a struggle to appreciate art, especially as it's commonly thought of, although I'm sure there's plenty of it that deserves not to be appreciated. But we can all agree that there is power in pictures, whether it's photography or painting. I remember walking into a Christian store, and I usually at this point when I mention a Christian store, I'll lament about the religious trinkets and baubles. But I was walking in this particular store years back, and something just caught my eye, and I stopped, and it actually stopped me in my tracks, and actually provoked me to begin weeping. And it was this reproduction of this painting, and you've probably seen it before. If you, I have no idea if it's famous or not, but it was a picture of this man in plain clothes, a t-shirt and jeans, and it looks like he's collapsing down. He's collapsing. He just looks exhausted. His pain's just wrenched in agony, and he's collapsing. But something is holding him up, and it's Jesus standing behind him, holding him up. And on his hands, you can see where the nails had pierced. This is the risen Christ holding up this pitiful person. But what really drove me to actually tears was what the collapsing man was holding, which was in one hand a hammer, in the other hand a nail. And there was this kind of small river of blood that was going down beneath the feet, and this idea that Jesus holding up and saving the very ones who crucified him, the very ones for which he went to the cross for their sin. And it was just this very moving picture that just led me just to weep tears of sadness and joy because of the gospel. And so pictures are powerful. They elicit a reaction. And so that's what makes this chapter in Hosea so interesting, because it begins with a problem in the first two verses, but then Hosea just starts stacking these word pictures and just expanding on what this problem is, and gives us all these kind of metaphors and for us to think about that help explain what is going on here. And then he brings it to a conclusion. And so that's kind of the format that we're going for. And so verses 1 through 2, we see the presenting problem, and go at this in with two little subpoints here. First, verse 1, we find out that sin, we need to be reminded, is that sin will out. Sin will out. What begins in chapter 7 is kind of a ray of hope. It even begins really technically at the very end of chapter 6, that when I would restore the fortunes of my people. If you go to the Hebrew, it seems like it actually belongs to 7 verse 1. But when I would restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel. I mean, that's a positive thing. It's a God expressing his desire to restore and heal his people. But it quickly turns dark when he says, when I would do that, the iniquity is revealed. He says it's the iniquity of his people, the evil that they commit, actually prevent him from healing them, from restoring them. And it's described on multiple levels in just a very short fashion. They deal falsely. That is, most likely it's, I hear, marketplace swindling, dishonest scales and things and false business transactions. And so they're cheating people. There's swindling going on. There's theft going on. There's raiding going on, and surely with the result of loss of life. And so essentially there is no respect for person or property. And so then, in the next verse, in verse 2, he says, so actually before we get there, when we talk about sin will out, and this idea of saying, look, this idea of God will come and he wants to come, and he wants to heal, and then but then the iniquity is revealed, is this, the point is that our God will find out our sin. We may hide it away. We may lock it up so that no other earthly human being will find out about things that we've done, which takes a lot of work and is very unhealthy, by the way. But we chain that door up. Nobody knows the things that we've done. But the problem is that sin will out. It will come to light, either in the light of his grace or the light of his judgment. But it comes out. And you sense it's kind of like God's pictured here is almost kind of like this father who's coming to his child and his troubled child and wants to help him. But when he goes to make things better, he only finds another mess. He only finds another rebellion. He only finds another problem. And so there's this almost a sense of frustration here. And so we find out in verse 2 that the people, that they don't seem to be very worried about. In fact, they don't even think about him, apparently. He says they don't consider, they don't even think about me. They don't even think about the reality of God. But as verse 2 shows us, you can forget about God, but he's not going to forget about you. I mean, people may say, well, I don't believe in God. I'm just not going to do that anymore. I'm done. I'm going over here. I'm not going to believe in that kind of God. I'm going to believe in this different kind of God or whatever. And it's like, well, they can go do that. They can forget about the God of the Bible, but he is not going to forget about them. He's not going to forget about us. They don't consider. They don't think about the fact that God knows every single thing that they have done in rebellion against his covenant, against his word. The thing is our memories fade about sin. I may always remember the sins that you committed against me, but I'm sure as the fire going to remember that I'm going to forget what I did to you, right? I'm going to be like, oh, I don't remember doing that. That's, you know, it just I'm going to. And so this idea of we forget sins, our memories fade, but God says, no, my memory is sharp. It knows, it remembers, it never forgets. And I thought Derek Kidner was spot on in how he paraphrased this verse. He says, the guilt of man does not fade with time. It wraps a people round and it stares God in the face. And so we need to be warned, lest we live our lives as without much thought of about God or what he thinks of us or what we do. Because the Bible makes abundantly clear that God is there, that God is not silent, and that he knows our deeds. And that's bad news. And then we get three portraits of the problem in verses 3 through 12. And the problem is pretty neatly presented to us initially here, but we find out here it's multifaceted. And we're given three pictures that Hosea uses. And so the first one is a hot oven, verses 3 through 7. And the picture that's presented to us here is the idea of an overruling passion. And in this particular case, it's the passion that leads to political intrigue and assassination and corrupt leadership. Hosea says the leadership of the country is corrupt because the kings and princes, they delight in evil. They delight in treachery. They are adulterers, which if you go back, remember chapters 1 through 3 are foundational for the book of Hosea. So you go back to what adultery is. Well, that is essentially idolatry and covenant breaking. They are idolaters and covenant breakers. But it is in this picture, it's the temperature of the oven that gets our attention. Because it says that the baker doesn't even need to stir the fire. It's so hot, it doesn't even need to be attended to. It just stays burning. He doesn't even got to mess with it. And so the oven is this picture of burning desire. Burning sinful desire. And in this particular case, it is for political power. And so that's why it says in the text that it consumes them. It burns in the night and in the day. It consumes their rulers. And Hosea likely has in mind a period, especially towards the end of right before Assyria came in, where it was a period of about 30 years where they had six kings. And four of those six kings were assassinated. I mean, you talk about political turmoil. You know, it was insane. And so, but for us, when we're talking about this, if our passion, if our desire is not for God, if it's not for His Christ, if it is not for His glory, if it's not for our satisfaction in Him, then our passion is going to be for our money, it's going to be for our comfort, it's going to be for physical pleasure. And these things will not only consume those around us, they will consume us in the end. And again, Derek Kidner was helpful when he basically said, and just paraphrasing here, he said, when unbridled passion reigns in the heart of men, there is neither limits nor loyalty. If all I'm about is getting power, political power, church power, whatever it is, power at work, people can be very petty. There's no loyalty. There's no limit. So if that's my God, well, then I'm going to sacrifice everything else to get there. If it's going to get money, cheat on my taxes, embezzle, cut some corners here and there. I'm going to do an Ananias and Sapphira. If it's about these things, if we make those gods, then we're going to sacrifice everything to get there. And so there's this idea of an oven, an overruling passion. And then the second one is a half-baked cake, verses 8 through 10. Now the cake here is more like a bread, kind of a flat bread that would be cooked on one side and had to be turned over, obviously, to cook the other side. And so, we like to make pancakes on Saturday mornings at our house. And so, you're making pancakes and you just leave one of those pancakes on the stove and you never turn it. You never turn it, and finally you just take it off. Well, what do you get? You get charred on one side, underdone on the other. Someone said, "I've had pancakes like that," but they are inedible. It's inedible, and so in violating the Lord's command to maintain their distinctiveness as a people, Israel intermarried with the surrounding nations, and so. And to go with a metaphor here, the people are overdone in their relationships with the nations and underdone in their commitment to God and His Word. Now, to be clear, the Bible has nothing against interracial dating. It's not an issue in the Bible, even in the Old Testament. The deal about about national distinctiveness is that idea of pagan nations bring in pagan gods. So if you marry outside of Israel, they're going to bring in Dagon. They're going to bring in Asherah. They're going to bring in Baal with them, because that's what happened. And that's exactly what happened in the Old Testament. And so it has nothing to do with any kind of particular race. Because actually you can trace the Israelites back to the Ur of the Chaldeans. So it's not, there's not any kind of genetic stock that's better than another. And actually we see the command to remain a distinct people actually transferred to the New Testament, particularly in the commands of Paul to the people to what? To not be unequally yoked, to not be yoked to unbelievers. To not be, not to marry outside, to join oneself, to become one flesh with someone who belongs to outside of the covenant community. Because people outside the covenant community bring in unbelief. They bring in all compromised belief. They bring in whatever they're bringing in. And that's why it's so important for people who are going to become one flesh, who are going to get married, it's important to be on the same page spiritually. It's not just so we can get along in marriage and have a better, not fight so much, or have a better time being married. It's a fundamental necessity. And you talk to people who got married and they were unequally yoked. It's a center of someone's going to cave. Someone's going to cave. And more times than not, but far too many times it's the believer caving. So bad company corrupts good morals. So as a result of this compromising of God's word and standard, the people's strength is devoured, we're told. And they don't even know it. When we ignore and forget God's word, when we compromise clear principles that we're to live by, we do damage to our own spiritual vitality, our own relationship with God. And what the text says is we don't even realize it. because we were just pursuing what our heart desired, right? We're just following our dreams. We're just going with what feels right. But at the core, verse 10 tells us that there is nothing but pride here. Pride that I'm going to determine my own destiny. I'm going to determine my own course. I am not going to submit myself to the Lord. Because there's plenty of lip service to God, but in the end, it is the rebellious heart that does what it wants and giving all kinds of excuses in churchy terms. You ever heard someone that's about to go do something unbiblical and they'll say this? The Lord's leading me that way. I just feel like the Lord's leading me there. Or, I think the Lord's leading me to do that. Oh, really? How'd you get there? I prayed about that. I've got a piece about it. I've heard people use phrases like these to justify what turned out to be simply their own sinful pursuits and desires. Now, they didn't know it at the time. They thought, this is a good thing. But thankfully, some of them turned back and said, man, that was a mistake. And they were restored back. Others have never come back. We need to be wary of invoking the Lord's name to buttress our argument or our excuses about why we're going to do what we're going to do. We should really examine ourselves and really have some honest dialogue with what's going inside of us, because maybe, who knows, we might find out that we're a cake that needs to be turned over. The third picture that's given to us is that of a senseless bird in verses 11 through 12. And basically, he says his people are like an erratic bird going from tree to tree, from shelter to shelter, never settling down, but just going, just frantically moving about. And that's what God's people were doing. They're frantically going about trying to create political alliances and get things so they could get power back and get out from under the Assyrians' thumb and to do all these various things. But the problem was, is they were doing that and looking for their security and their political maneuverings rather than, and so they were going at various points to Egypt and Assyria rather than going to the God who brought them out of Egypt and the God who actually had protected them from Assyria before. So as they're erratically, just flying about, God says, I will bring them down with a net and discipline them. And he does that with the nation of Assyria. Because as Hoshea, the last king of Israel, he was under the authority of Assyria as a vassal state, paying tribute, paying money to Assyria so they wouldn't get invaded and just serving him. Well, he said, man, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to throw off the shackles. And Assyria said, okay. And so they brought the hammer. And they came in and they exiled Israel. And so the report that's mentioned here in verse 12 is the report, essentially it's thought that this is the report that was given saying when the officials came in to the leaders and said, the Assyrians are coming in accordance with God's word. And so the senseless bird really presses us to consider the earthly security that we run to. You know, when you're stressed out, You're just stressed out. It's like, where do you go? Do you go to the Lord, the God of the universe, the author and perfecter of your faith? Or do you go from channel to channel, from cupboard to fridge? Do you go from... I wrote one other one down here. Do you go from workout to workout? Where do you go to? And I'm serious. I was doing this very thing yesterday. I was looking for a snack even though I wasn't hungry, just because I was stressed. And I'm sitting there going, looking at the cupboards, and I'm like, man, all we have is healthy food. Just looking around. And so I'm looking around, and I'm just like, I'm going, there's no options for here just to satisfy myself in earthly security. And all the while, and then all of a sudden this text comes in and says, Eric, you're a silly bird, flying about. Flying about your kitchen, desperately looking for something, but you're not going to find it in a cupboard. Indeed, I spent too much of my life looking for what I can only find in God in the fridge and in the television screen. So overruling sinful passions, prideful compromise, seeking our rest in false security. It's just tiring, isn't it? I feel tired going through all that. It's exhausting trying to be my own savior or to find a new one. And not only is it exhausting, it's damning. Because the conclusion comes in verses 13 through 16. And the conclusion is this: judgment for sin. We see a summary in verse 13. Now, the problem is multifaceted. We've gone through the pictures, but it's summed up in two words there in verse 13. They have strayed from me and they have rebelled against me. And so, what they get is woe and destruction. And tragically, we're told that he says he would redeem them. That's good. I would redeem them, but I won't. Why? Because they speak lies against me. So what are the lies? Well, we don't know what the lies are, but given what we've covered, what we've talked about, it would seem as though they're saying they believe that they teach, they preach that God's not offended. God's on our side. We got the temple. Well, they don't have a temple, they're in the northern kingdom. But we got this land. God gave us this land as an inheritance forever. This is ours. I'm not going to take it. We'll be fine. God approves of what we do. You know, we transfer that to modern time. Guys, we're the modern time. God's a God of love. We're good. He's not mad at us. He didn't care about what we're doing. He's good. We're fine. The problem, as verses 14 through 16 show, is that it really is a heart issue. It's a heart issue, as verse 14 tells us, because of insincerity. He says, my people don't cry to me from the heart. They may be facing real struggles. They may be facing death itself. Perhaps they see that Assyria is coming and they're terrified, but they do not pray to God from the heart because they are not ready to abandon their idols or their ways. It's a problem of idolatry. That language there about gashing oneself for grain and wine is what one would do if you were participating in the fertility rituals of the cult of Baal. But even on a more basic level, it reveals that the desire of the people and why their prayers are insincere. They don't want God. They want His stuff. They want grain, they want wine, and they want a God that's going to give it to them. They want the comforts, but not the comforter. They want the gifts, but not the giver. They want the protection, not the protector. They want the healing, but not the healer. So the problem that is with the people in this text is the same problem that with us, C.S. Lewis has written about it, but is that our desires are not too high, our passions are not too strong, they're too weak and they're too low. Because what we tell God, if we say, God, all I want is health, I just want a decent house, I want clothes, decent education for my kids, just a moderate level of comfort. I'm not asking to be rich. I don't want to be poor. And what God says is, that is not what I'm offering you. I give that stuff to unbelievers. I send the rain on everybody. That's common grace stuff. He says, I am offering eternal life that never ends. Streams of living water, light that illuminates your soul, a kingdom that lasts forever, a dwelling place with me. So the question that his text is just bringing before us and laying before us is, what do you want? Do you want just comfortable life? You don't have to be a believer to have that. Or do you want life eternal? Do you want the inheritance that never perishes, spoils, or fades, even if you lose your earthly inheritance? We're called to so much more as Christians. We're offered so much more in the gospel. So I think it begins with a prayer. A prayer for God to stir in us a desire and a longing for eternal things. A longing for the fruit of the Spirit to be born out of us. A longing for that supernatural grace and inexplicable joy that comes in knowing Jesus. That joy that comes even in the midst of loss and suffering. Because if that's not our desire, then cannot the words of the Lord to His people apply to us? Woe and destruction. For as the Scripture says, we all like sheep have gone astray. So the answer for us, though, is not more effort. It's rather for us to respond to the desires that God expresses here. God has expressed a desire to heal and to restore and to redeem. And we have something that the people in Hosea's day did not have. We have the cross of Jesus Christ. We have the place where all our overruling passions, where all our sinful and prideful compromise, where all our, where everything, all of that, all our resting in earthly security, all of that, Jesus has taken and nailed to His cross. Taken the punishment that we deserve for it. And so He calls us. And He offers us eternal life. He offers us not a passionless life, but a new godly passion for the glory and the kingdom of God. And through His Spirit, He enables us, even though we may falter, to remain overall steadfast in our commitment to His Word. And He shows us what real security is, the kind of security that will raise you from the dead in the last day. Let us abandon all these silly, flitting desires that we have and run to the God who gives us life and salvation in Christ. Let's pray.